Let me welcome you to this event. And what we have is a brief opportunity for some conversation here before we get into the papers that we'll be following. We'll be transitioning over to the Legacy Center for the rest of the formal program. But there are several partner institutions and organizations that have made this day possible, and at least some of them are represented here. And this is a good opportunity to talk about the day and about why it matters and why we're here to talk about Carl F. H. Henry. Joining me in the panel is Dr. David Dockery, the president of Union University, Mark Galley, who is the editor of Christianity Today, Dr. Russell Moore, who is the president of the Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission of the Southern Baptist Convention, and thus almost always has the longest title of anyone now in the room, and Timothy George, who is the founding dean of the Beeson Divinity School at Samford University. So we're just going to go down the line, and I'm going to ask each of these panelists to kind of put the day in perspective. I think when something like this happens, there's the assumption that we all know why we're doing this. But Timothy, you were one of the first people to have this idea. Put it in context.
Well, first of all, I want to say it's great to be here. It's great to be back on this campus where I taught for 10 years and had among my students people like Al Mohler and Mark Dever and Tom Rainer, and to see the work of God flourishing on this campus is a great encouragement to me. I want to talk, if I can, just as introductory comments, but I want to talk very briefly about the five postures of Carl Henry. And I'm going to bring this in terms of my own connection with him. Five moments when he and I intersected, each of which you'll find him in a different posture. First of all, Carl Henry standing. I first met Carl Henry here on this campus in 1985, I think, or four, when he visited this campus to speak for a group of conservative students. And later he came back also to teach a short-term course. While I was still on the faculty, I took him to dinner, got to know him in conversation, and found immediately a rapport with his spirit and with his mind. But I remember him standing to stand and teach out of great conviction. Al, I think you said when you were inaugurated, you made a statement in which you said, sometimes it's important not just to say something, but to stand there. I think Carl Henry would like that. I think that's what he did and what he represented in many ways. He also stood in a number of other contexts. He came to Beeson when I was installed as the dean and stood to give the installation speech on the future of theological education, which was a very perceptive, insightful thing still to read today. I just read it recently in terms of our 25th school anniversary. So I remember Carl Henry standing firmly, clearly, also charitably, I think it has to be said, to set forth the truth as God had given it to him. Another intersection in our lives was with Prison Fellowship. Prison Fellowship is one of our sponsoring organizations for this group. I still serve on the chair with my friend David Dockery with Prison Fellowship. I remember Carl Henry kneeling. Now, if you knew Carl, he was long and lanky, and near the end of his life, it was very difficult for him to move. But I remember him kneeling when he was at the point of leaving the board of Prison Fellowship, and Chuck Colson and he had talked to me about coming on to fill the theologian's chair, as they called it, on that board, which Dr. Dockery now does, kneeling with me to pray that God would give wisdom and direction for me and for that ministry. His involvement with Prison Fellowship almost from the beginning was critical for affirming that wonderful worldwide organization chartered now in 120 countries around the world, for reaching out to prisoners and their families in Jesus' name from the base of a strong Christian commitment and conviction. He was critical as an advisor to Chuck and on that board. I remember so well him kneeling. I remember Carl Henry jumping. Now, some of you are smiling because Carl Henry didn't do a lot of jumping. But once upon a time, he preached at the Southern Baptist Convention Pastors Conference, and his text was Ecclesiastes 12. Remember now your Creator in the days of your youth, so that you will not become like the grasshoppers who jump along. And he actually enacted that verse before 10,000 pastors and jumped along as he illustrated how a grasshopper might look. I think that speaks to his passion for the gospel and to the fact that though he was limited physically in many ways, he had great energy and a tremendous desire to go everywhere, to do anything, to travel to any extent to share the good news of Jesus. I remember him sitting. This was the last time he came to Beeson, and we asked him to speak in chapel. He couldn't stand at that point, so he sat in a chair and told about how he met the Lord Jesus Christ, how that had changed his life, and gave one of the most compelling Christian testimonies from anyone I have ever heard. People were just in awe of what he said, sitting in front of our student body at Hodges Chapel. And then the last memory I have of Carl is a different posture. He was lying in bed. He was dying. Dr. Greg Waybright and I went to visit him in Watertown, Wisconsin, where he lived with his wife Helga. He was not able at that point even to get out of bed, even to take meals at a table. He was totally confined. His mind was alert and sharp. And we both prayed with him. We held his hand together. And before we left that day, Greg and I remember, he charged us to do something. He wanted Greg to build a new evangelism center at Trinity. And he gave two or three charges to me as well with reference to Beeson. He was always thinking forwardly. He was always thinking about the future and about what God could do to bring about His purpose in our lives. So those are some events in my life where I was privileged to interface with this great man of God who influenced me in so many ways, but none more than through the gift of encouragement. So Amen. Thank you again for hosting it. It's great to be here with you on this campus.
Thank you. Dr. Moore.
Well, I also am grateful to be here back on the campus and also for this important conference. I think one of the reasons why Carl Henry is important for us to think about right now, it's not just looking backward at his life historically, but because what he was saying has ongoing relevance to the things that we're all facing in evangelicalism right now. The most important work for me personally that Dr. Henry did was his little book, Uneasy Conscience of Modern Fundamentalism, that I still hand out all over the place, because he's talking about this false set of choices between liberalism and then a detached isolationist fundamentalism. And we still face that temptation in church life, in evangelical life, all the time of saying either one has social concern or one has the gospel. And Dr. Henry used to say, we serve a God who is the God of both justice and justification. And I think that's a message that is ongoingly needed for the church.
And Dr. Moore, I just want to come back and say that when I was recently at your office just last week, you have the Uneasy Conscience as almost a pamphlet or a tract handed out from your office.
Yes, that's right. And Dr. Mal mentioned in his very fine address this morning about the fact that that was the Jeremiah that was pointing out what's wrong in giving a very popular sense, and then he went on to develop that in so many other places. But it really does, when you read that book now, he could just as easily be talking about some of the things that have happened with some of the discussions about the emerging church several years ago, some of the other things that are going on right now. It's always
relevant. That's a book that will soon be 70 years old.
That's right.
And how I think Carl Henry would be somewhat perplexed, but undoubtedly pleased to know that at the Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission of the Southern Baptist Convention, that book is being handed out as if it is as current as today. So didn't want to let that go without noting. Many of us, in some sense, sit for some time where Carl Henry once sat, but none in the same way that Mark Galley does as the editor of Christianity Today. So talk to us about that, Mark.
Well, as the other people have said, it's a pleasure to be here. I'm hoping someday I can say it's good to be back here. Unfortunately, this is the first time I've been to the seminary in my existence, so it's been a
welcome.
It's been a great time. Yeah, there are some days I think about that, and I try not to think about it too much because it is a great legacy, and it would just intimidate me too much, and it's better to go about the work that the Lord, I think, has given me and do the very best I can and think about that other stuff later. But a few things I have thought about that I'm so appreciative of Carl Henry. So I'm coming here thinking about Carl Henry as a journalist. I'm with a bunch of theologians, and I'm feeling very intimidated. So I'm going to move it to ground that I have a little more confidence about and can maybe outshine some of you. But that the fact that he took on the role as editor of Christianity Today says a whole lot about what he thinks about the role of theology in public life. Mm-hmm. He was not satisfied with just talking to other people in the academy. He wanted the theology, evangelical theology, to be spread far and wide. And if you've read the early issues of CT, you'll see it's very theological. It is so theological and so deep that it couldn't make any money doing that. So eventually the magazine had to be made, have a broader appeal. But that theological emphasis is still very much at the heart of what we want to do. So, for example, 2 years ago we started a feature. We've done it in various ways, but for example, the latest incarnation is we have something called a series called the Global Gospel Project, in which we're going through year one was on Jesus Christ, year two on the Father, year three starting next month is going to be on the Holy Spirit. We may continue that in the magazine, or we may do it just online with articles on the Lord's Prayer and the Ten Commandments, and you'll recognize that as a classic catechetical structure from the Apostles' Creed, followed by the exposition of the Lord's Prayer and the Ten Commandments as a way to help people think about the Christian faith. And, of course, we want to do that in a journalistic way that addresses people's concerns and needs, but then lifts up biblical theology to say, this question you've been having that confronts you every day of your life actually has been thought about by the church for some time, and there are some rich resources there. So, for me, one of his greatest legacies is that he brings this kind of a journalistic flavor to theology. The other thing he's done that I'm a happy recipient of is CT is a magazine that is deeply respected by people, even when you disagree with it. People disagree with, well, nowadays less so, but often with respect, that they're dealing with something that has substance and thoughtfulness and needs to be dealt with in that sort of way. And more than anyone else in our history, Carl Henry brought that sense of respect to CT, but also, more importantly, brought that sense of respect to evangelicalism, that this was a serious, thoughtful movement that you couldn't dismiss with a wave of your hand. Even though it had these popular impulses, it also had deep intellectual and theological resources for people. And that was imbued into CT. And the third thing is that because of his success and the success of his successors, Menzel and Kontzer, and most lately David Neff, the magazine has just been around for some 60 years, and it has this recognition. And a small symbol of that recognition is something that's just happened. It's hot off the press. Just happened this week. We've just redesigned the magazine, as one periodically does. But the most radical thing we've done in the history of the magazine when it comes to design is that we've changed the logo from Christianity Today, clear across the top, to CT, Christianity Today. And the reason why we felt comfortable doing that is when we talk to people about the magazine, 9 out of 10 times they talk about CT. So it's gained a kind of recognition that it can be talked about by its initials, and that's again one large measure of Carl Henry's legacy, his ability to help create a magazine that had the substance to last for 60 years. And yeah, the responsibility I feel is to make sure, at least in my reign, it lasts for another 5 to 10 years, and hopefully beyond that.
Yeah. You are the steward of that part of Dr. Henry's ministry. And when I think about CT in that particular role, and especially just hearing you speak, I think of Dr. Henry's one, at least one, Clint Eastwood Dirty Harry moment. He didn't say, go ahead, make my day. Instead, he offered a retort to Karl Barth. And there in one room was Karl Barth being asked a question by Carl Henry. And Karl Barth intended to be a bit condescending to Dr. Henry, and he said, so you're with that, I'm paraphrasing, you're with that fundamentalist magazine, Christianity Yesterday, and I'll leave it to you to give the retort.
Apparently there was a pause, and he said, yes, Christianity yesterday, today, and forever.
Amen. Yeah. Amen. Just everyone in a public context just hopes for one setup like that.
Yeah, exactly.
Just one. That's all you need. And for it to have been Carl Barth and Carl Henry in the same room when that happened, you Hollywood couldn't have written that one better.
Exactly.
Dr. David Dockery, when did you meet Carl Henry for the first time? And even before you met him in person, how did you meet him as a force of theological nature?
I met him personally for the first time in 1982 at the second meeting of the International Council of Biblical Inerrancy. The first meeting was in 1978. In 1982, I'm still wondering how I got an invitation. I was still in my 20s, but this was on hermeneutics, and some people knew I was working on the book that eventually became Biblical Interpretation Then and Now, and I got invited to the second council. And Dr. Henry was not as pleased about some things with the first council, and when he came to the second council, everyone rose, I remember this so vividly, rose to their feet and gave him a standing ovation, that he was there and was going to kind of unite the group back together. And it was a very moving moment. And I had the privilege during a break time to introduce myself. And for some reason, we developed a friendship very, very quickly. And like many of you, I am the recipient of dozens of handwritten letters, yes, which is about the only kind that he ever wrote over the years.
And even the ones that began with type ended with the handwritten letter.
And
he was never finished with a letter.
A source of incredible encouragement, and a great cheerleader for our work at Union, giving us the blessing of granting us his name to establish the Carl Henry Center at Union University. He always dreamed of a serious, thoughtful, Christ-centered, you know, evangelical university. His tenure was with seminaries, Northern, Fuller, Eastern, and Ted's, but he always wanted this university. He wanted it, of course, in New York City. Perhaps Greg Thornberry will fulfill that dream at the King's College. Owen Strand has addressed that so well in his dissertation. If you've not read that chapter in Owen's dissertation, I commend it to you because it's a brilliant discussion of Henry's dream for a Christian college, a Christian university. He thought it through very carefully, but it never came about. And in that sense, he was one of the first to talk about worldview implications for higher education, the substance of faith and learning, not just as piety and learning, but as the Christian faith, the faith that we believe, infusing all aspects of every discipline. And so he's touched the 110 schools of the Council of Christian Colleges and Universities in ways that many are unaware, by helping them learn to think about the relationship of faith and learning. So his fingerprints are, you know, parachurch organizations like Prison Fellowship, Christian colleges, the magazine, seminaries. And of course, he was a Southern Baptist, so he touched so many of us in that way. But we give thanks for his amazing legacy. And the way he's touched all of us is through his prolific pen and the way that he addressed so many key theological issues and ethical issues, as Dr. Mao so brilliantly pointed out this morning, throughout his 50 years of publication. So this day is a significant day, and we stand in his debt, we stand on his shoulders, and it's a day for us to give thanks to God for the life of Carl Henry.
I think many people thinking about these things would be unaware, especially a younger generation, of some of the very interesting twists and turns and how all this kind of came about and why there are certain very ironic observations to be made today. For instance, there are more centers or institutes with Dr. Henry's name in the Southern Baptist Convention's orbit than anywhere else. And yet, for most of his life, he really didn't identify strongly as a Southern Baptist. As a matter of fact, his ordination was in the Northern Baptist Convention. And I asked him when he switched, and he said, well, I ceased to be a Northern Baptist when I got a letter, and this is one of the prices of going to teach at Fuller. He said, I got a letter from the retirement
board. Him out of the retirement.
In which I had been kicked out of the program. That's right. When I found out that I was no longer a Northern Baptist. And the Presbyterians, who were on the founding faculty at Fuller, at that time, were unable to get recognition by the presbytery. there in California. So Russ Moore, speaking as a Southern Baptist, how does all that come together to where this is where Dr. Henry would actually find many of his most self-conscious disciples?
Well, I think Dr. Mao addressed that some in his paper this morning, talking about the conversation that he and I had about that. I do think that's an irony of history, that Dr. Henry, I think, really expected a vast parachurch evangelical yep. movement that would remain committed mm-hmm. to the fundamentals of the faith, but also would be able to engage on the outside. The problem is that when it came to the issues of God and to Scripture, right. The evangelical movement in some of those places where he had previously been lost its way. And at the end of his life, the people who most wanted to hear what he had to say were right. in very strong, thick ecclesial communities such as the SBC and the PCA. I don't think he could have imagined in 1947 that would have been the case, especially because you look at the early things that Dr. Henry said about the Southern Baptists being insular, not wanting to hear voices from the outside. And of course, that was true in many ways. My predecessor, Foy Valentine, famously said, "We're not evangelicals. Evangelical is a Yankee word, and we're right. we're something else." But by the time the controversy in the Southern Baptist Convention had happened, so many pastors and leaders were reliant upon Dr. Henry.
Yes.
For these things. And in one, Mark Coppinger, a faculty member here, said something one time that sticks with me to this day. He said there were all sorts of Southern Baptist pastors who had God, revelation, and authority on their shelves. They didn't read it. It was just there. But it served a purpose for those pastors to say, "I'm not crazy. I understand, and I know that the Scripture is true. This guy has gone through and is defending point by point by
six
point
volumes
the epistemology of this."
Yeah.
And I think that is true. That served a great purpose in Southern Baptist right. life.
Now, Timothy, I'm going to be telling a bit of this story in my paper this afternoon, but you were on the faculty here, and I want the students here now to hear from you as a tenured member of the faculty then what it was like for the faculty at Southern in the mid-1980s to think about a Carl Henry.
Well, one thing, many of them didn't know him. In fact, even our president at that time was not very well acquainted with Carl Henry and Ken Conser and that part of the world. There was an insularity, it has to be said, right. at Southern and in the SBC.
Somewhat deliberate.
Intentional. There was a kind of an ecumenism, but it was a one-way ecumenism to the left. And anything that smacked of conservative evangelical was immediately written off as fundamentalist. Now, Carl Henry stepped into that situation in the mid-80s when I was here and you were a student. And he did so, as I said in my little opening talk, he stood. He stood clearly and firmly for conservative, convictional beliefs, but also with an irenicism and a charity and an intelligence that could not be easily dismissed, even by those faculty members. Nonetheless, I think it has to be said, I think you would agree with me, he was treated with disrespect.
Yes.
People did not allow him the kind of forum right. one would expect of a person like this. I remember one time we had a faculty member who was something of a scholar of Wolfhart Pannenberg, and Carl Henry was in the room. He had just talked to Pannenberg. And this faculty member wouldn't even acknowledge that.
I'm going to tell that story.
Okay, well, I don't want to steal your thunder.
No, in detail, you're not at all. I set you up for this. But what I want to test with you is that a part of the reason why he was mistreated is because he intimidated them.
Well, I think that's true. And also, I would say Dr. Henry believed at that time, you have to remember this is, in a sense, while the controversy was in media res. There was still much to be decided and fought over in the wider denominational struggle. And I think Henry thought, as I thought and still think today, that had there been on the part of SBC leaders and seminary leaders an openness to consider, to think, to move in a more moderate direction toward including greater conservative voices on the faculty. That's why he was here eventually as
right.
as a short-term teacher in response to this move in the
right.
convention. Had there been that kind of proactive response, some of the wide asperity and polarization that did actually happen later could have been averted. He said that to me. I don't think he was 100% approving of everything that was said and done. Who is? In this raucous right. movement that we call the SBC controversy. But I feel sure he would say, as I certainly say, that for all of the asperity that did happen, had it not been for that kind of resurgence, this seminary and the SBC, and indeed the wider evangelical community, would be much, much closer to the worst part of the mainline denominations
exactly
today
right.
Than they are. And so in that way, his coming here was a blessing. It was also a very difficult time for the seminary itself to absorb him. And indeed, some people were intimidated by him. There's no question about that.
Yeah. No, no doubt. And, of course, Carl Henry was fairly intimidating just by the fact that he showed up in the room. He was tall. He had a commanding presence. He had these glasses, and his look of condescension over those glasses was withering. And you didn't want to have that happen to you. He definitely. And by the way, some of his black and white photographs, for instance, when he was the editor at CT, including the photograph on the front of Greg Thornberry's wonderful book. You can see those eyes just about to look over those rims and give you that look. And yet that's why he was such a formidable figure, the kind of figure who could produce the six volumes of God, Revelation, and Authority. And by the way, you think about that six-volume work. I don't even know if Carl Henry anticipated that people would read it the way you would read a novel. It is like a theological encyclopedia in six volumes, and I go back to it regularly, and I'm always amazed, certainly in the dogmatic sections, how current it is. And David, when you think about Carl Henry and you think about the project of evangelical scholarship, make that connection now. What does it mean to be a Christian university now in terms of that kind of vision?
Yes, I think that, you know, Carl Henry symbolized the evangelical mind and gave us a picture of what that could be so that evangelical colleges, evangelical universities were not lost without a compass. We had a model, someone to put before the faculty and say this is how it can be done. And how it can be modeled for us to help us understand that it has grounding in God, Revelation, and Authority. And he gave us that kind of direction. I don't think we would expect faculty members in all areas to read those six volumes, but as you said, it's something to point to as a reference volume and a place to give guidance, particularly the way it's put together with those various key points along the way, you know, the God who speaks, acts, stands, stoops, all of these ways of finding the right way of making a connection with a particular discipline and therefore to bring about the integration that's desired for the work of a Christian college.
Mark Galley, you're going to have the last word in this panel.
Okay.
At least in terms of a response here. So as you think about evangelicalism and from your very unique vantage point, I mean, you're in an extremely privileged, may not feel that way every day, but you're in an extremely privileged chair in order to look at the entire evangelical empire, for a better way of putting it. So what would you say we ought to learn or perhaps learn anew from Carl Henry in this particular era?
Oh, that's a softball question. Thank you.
It is.
It is. In this respect, I've been thinking about, and you wouldn't have known this, but I've been thinking about this as well. There are many streams today of young, especially younger evangelicals, who are passionate, frankly, about the same thing that Carl Henry was, especially the issue of getting engaged in the world. That's the big theme right now. What I'm finding as I listen to young people talk about that and advocate that, there is a certain thinness to the conversation. And what I fear is all the energy and the sense of wanting to be saved to do this good work is going to be dissipated rather quickly if there isn't a greater and deeper theological depth.
Yes.
And a wrestling with the very issues that Carl Henry wrestled with, biblical authority being perhaps the key one. What is the relationship between propositional theology and narrative theology? We want to, you know, the younger generation propositional theology just want to dismiss it. It's old. It's no good anymore. And they don't realize that how much that would be necessary for to be ground have to have social justice work grounded for more than a few days.
Right.
So when I first got to CT, frankly, there were conversations in the hallway among editors of Carl Henry was disparaged, and I would just say, and exactly why is that the case? And I would try to make a case for what I thought he brought, the strengths he brought that we should inculcate and try to think about and respect. I'm afraid in the current generation of writers and editors, you mentioned Carl Henry, and they're not quite sure what he stood for. So the one thing I'm really thankful for is that we have an opportunity to think about him again and hopefully to engage younger evangelicals who are passionate about social justice to ground that in something deeper than this, I'm losing language here, I'm the journalist, a fleeting emotion and compassion.
Kind invitation of Dr. George several years ago, I sat in a room with Heiko Obermann, the late great church historian, and had several hours that were actually life-changing hours in terms of that experience. But I'll never forget one thing he said. He was comparing Luther and Calvin, and he said Luther's frame of chronological reference was before me everything, Christ, apostles, and all the rest. I'm living in the present, and after me is the eschaton. Whereas Calvin was living out of the past and the present, but he had a very clear sense of wanting to influence successive generations in the church. And so he says when Calvin was writing knowing that he was leaving an intentional monument. And I think to some degree when you look at God, revelation, and authority, and as each of us here had the chance to know him personally, I think Dr. Henry knew he was leaving a monument. And that's a very self-conscious sense. That I wonder how many living evangelicals have that same kind of ambition today. Thanks to each one of you for joining us on this panel.